This is the ninth message in our series on suffering. If you want to get the tapes of those, it's just simply, I think, tagged as a series on suffering, or why do bad things happen to God's people? And I assure you that as I've been sharing with you, that we ourselves are not immune to suffering at times. In fact, I've just come through a very difficult week. Connie reminded me recently that I need to get off the subject of suffering because too many things are happening in our lives. A week ago today, had you seen me, you would have seen me on crutches because I severely pulled a muscle in the back of my leg and was hobbling for several days this week, as the office staff can testify. This week, we've had car problems, we've had pickup problems, we've had electrical problems. We had a problem with our house when the lead-in wires, one of them was severely just cut in half. CPS doesn't know why, but it caused our air conditioner to short out, a new compressor we had to put in. We were without any electricity for a number of hours, couldn't even run fans. Can you imagine that in the month of August? We were without any air conditioning for 24 whole hours here in South Texas. That is difficult in itself. I kept thinking of our GIs in Saudi Arabia and derived a certain amount of comfort from that. But we've had our share of problems. You know, every now and then when I'm playing golf, somebody will say, well, you got a preacher's break. And I've always wondered what that preacher's break is, because I don't feel like we always get a preacher's break. We were sitting out a couple of weeks ago in a very lovely spot outside of San Antonio due to the generosity of some members of our church overlooking a lake as I told my family the sorry story about a family of turkeys. Tom Turkey was killed and about to be eaten, and the family, the two children, were squabbling over the inheritance. And the mother turkey is extremely upset. She said, if your father knew how you kids are arguing right now, he would literally turn over in his gravy. And turkey families are not alone. Everywhere we look, we see problems. Some of you from some of our schools here in Texas, we'll catch that later on today or have somebody explain it to you. But everywhere we look, we see problems. And I want to tell you this morning that there are also problems when you become a child of God. You're not going to be immune to the common everyday tragedies and inconveniences that the pagans have. We still have them when we come to Christ. In fact, I believe that many times our problems even intensify because God has a purpose that He's working out in each of our lives. And whatever He deems necessary to bring into our lives in order to move us onward to that ultimate state of glorification and Christ-likeness, He will allow to come into our lives. And I have seen even this week with these small problems, and I say they're small problems compared to the problems that many of you are having right now, I have seen how God is building certain things into my life that are still needed. And our text, as I remind you, is sort of a follow-up, because the whole book of Hebrews, like all the other Bible books, they're progressive in thought. And in the first verses of chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews is reminding them of their need to go on with Christ. They began well. In fact, in chapter 10, he says, "You were willing to have all of your goods plundered and confiscated. And you rejoiced because you knew that in heaven you had a better and an enduring substance." And so for a while you rejoiced in that. Their conversion experience and the excitement and reality of the presence of Christ in their lives was so real that they were willing to put up with all of this abuse and being made a spectacle in their part of the world. But now years have gone by. And they began to get a little tired of their treatment. I know that our military people are very concerned about our GIs if this conflict goes on for a long period of time. What the morale of the troops will be weeks and months ahead. And the temptation for these Hebrew Christians was that they were wanting to now turn around and go back to Judaism. And that was a much better comfort zone for them. They didn't have all the inconveniences then. They weren't mistreated by their loved ones and by their communities. They weren't ostracized before they'd become Christians, but now they were. And so the writer of Hebrews is building on that idea, and he's reminding them of Christ, how he endured even to the point of death. And notice in verse 2 that he says he is the author and the finisher. And the whole idea here is that Jesus, when he began something, he finished it. I don't want you to miss that idea there, because that's what he's saying. Jesus began the faith and he finished the faith. He always finished what he started. And when he hung on that cross and cried out in those final moments of suffering, "It is finished," he was saying that he finished the work that God gave him to do. And the writer of Hebrews says, you Hebrew Christians, get on with it. Don't let your suffering discourage you. Don't despise it. Now, I remind you that, and there's a number of things here that I really want to bring out this morning. I remind you of what the writer of Hebrews here is reminding these Hebrew Christians of. And that is their need to go on and not turn back. And then he goes one step further and he says that God is at work in their circumstances and that God is not going to allow them to remain as they are. He is not going to allow them to remain in their complacent state. You see, it's important for us to know something about God and be reminded about something about God, and that is that though you may be complacent where you are, God is not going to let you remain where you are spiritually. You may rate, of all of your concerns in your life, your need to grow in Christ as not even one of your top 10 concerns. But I tell you something about God, it's a great concern that He has, that you develop, that He finishes what He started in you. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it. He'll complete it. He'll finish what He started. God always finishes what He starts. And then he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, those familiar verses through verse 30, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, that is, intimately loved and knew in eternity past, and that includes us as His sons, those He ultimately called. And whom He called, those He also justified. And whom He justified, those He also glorified. And the whole idea there in the Greek tense is, it's as good as finished as far as God is concerned. He's going to take you down the road until ultimately He has seen you glorified. He's not going to give up on you. He's going to stay with the course. He's never going to let you out of His hand. He's never going to let you go. He's never going to let you turn back. He's not going to let you give up. That's the idea. He never gives up on parenting. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? I read recently that our statistics tell us that one half of our children, by the time they reach age 18, will have had their fathers disappear. One half. Is it any wonder we have the problems we do in our country? So we somehow think that maybe God's going to give up on parenting, but He doesn't do that. He never gives up. And the writer of Hebrews is reminding them of that. Now, there are several things here, and in a sense, they really don't need to be said. There's no new truth here that the Hebrews already didn't know, but they were things that they needed to be reminded of. And I take it this morning that these are things that we, as God's people in 1990, though rudimentary in truth, need to be reminded of. And he draws this analogy between the relationship that we have with our earthly father. There's a lot of similarities between the relationship that we have with our earthly father and the relationship that we have with our heavenly father. Now let's look at them. Things that he reminds them of here. Three things that I bring to your attention this morning. Number one, he says, when God disciplines you or he brings bad things into your life and there's a certain amount of suffering in your life, he says in verse 5, don't despise it. You may have forgotten, but don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And he's quoting here from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, almost verbatim, with a few changes here, but almost verbatim. And he's saying, do not despise or be discouraged by the Lord's chastening hand in your life. Now, what does he mean by despise? He means don't treat it lightly. Don't say, oh, that was really nothing, or in contemporary language, no big deal. No, when God allows something to come into your life, you need to ask yourself, is God trying to show something to me at this point in my life that I really need to learn? Is he getting my attention in some area of my life? Is my focus wrong? Is my life built around the wrong thing? Is my life built on something other than my relationship with Him? What's He trying to say in the midst of what I'm going through? So don't, whenever difficult times come into your life, don't just pass over it and despise it and say, well, it's nothing. Let it have its effect. That's what He's saying. First time I ever remember my mother laying a hand on me was when I was about 5 or 6 years of age. The day before, I'd been out in one of our barns feeding some sheep with my father. And I remember my dad spoke what was a curse word at the time. I didn't even know it was a curse word. I really honestly didn't, to my recollection. But I remember the next day, my mother asked me to do something, and I just, well, my dad said it. So I just blurted out this word. I'm telling you, her hands would have been welcomed by any NFL receiver. They came across the side of my face so quickly, and I'm not recommending that you slap your children across their face. But I'll tell you one thing, she got my attention, and she said, don't you ever use that word again. And where did you hear that word? And I think that she and my father had a talk shortly after that because I never heard my father use that word again, at least in my presence. But I took to heart what my mother said, and I've never used that word again in conversation. To my knowledge, I've never used that word, and you don't need to wonder what word it was. But I'll tell you one thing, if I would have come down here to San Antonio and candidated in front of you folks, that small little group of people over on Vance Jackson Avenue, and I would have used that word, I would not be your pastor. What am I saying by that? I didn't despise it, and it stood me in good stead. I did not take lightly the discipline of my mother. I didn't just brush it off and say, oh, that's no big deal. No problem. And I believe it saved me from a whole lot of tribulation later on in my years of life. So he's saying, don't despise the Lord's correction and nurturing in your life. And by the way, this whole idea of discipline and chastising really is bathed in love. It's God's concern for us that He's moving us onward. He's taking us someplace. He says, furthermore, neither be discouraged by it. Now notice, he says this down in verse, the latter part, B of verse 5. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. In other words, don't give up to discouragement because of the troubles that he's allowed to come into your life. And I believe that he was directly relating this to the Hebrew Christians. The troubles come into their lives, they were discouraged by it, because over and over again in the book of Hebrews, we see that idea of don't be disheartened, don't lose courage, don't become discouraged in the midst of your troubles. The whole idea here is a sense of failure, of despair that just sort of grips you and you say, what's the use? I just can't go on. I saw a cartoon this week of a group of ladies in an aerobics class. The instructor is going great guns, and all of the ladies except for one are sprawled out, totally exhausted on the floor. But this one gal's still on her knees, and she's still trying. She's still going at it. And the instructor is just bouncing around up there, and she says, my, but you are a stubborn one. And I say that's the attitude that we as Christians are to have. Don't let your circumstances beat you down. Don't become discouraged. Don't give up because of the difficulties that God has allowed to come into your experience. There's good that comes from the disciplining hand of God. Point number two. A second thing he reminds them of, and this is something we all need to be reminded of, is that discipline is a definite evidence of the love of God for us. Look at verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, what are some of the things that God uses in our lives in the form of discipline? I would think that they would include financial loss, material loss, the loss of possessions, the loss of money. Maybe you've suffered in the stock market this week, and not a big deal, but it might be that God's getting your attention. Maybe in the problems in the area of your health. I mean, I can look back over my life, and I can see where I've experienced all of these, and I can see how God used that, and He was getting my attention, and He had something much better that He wanted to give me in place of those things. It may even come in the form of persecution, as it is in many parts of our world today, and we may ultimately sense it here in America in a much greater way than what we sense today. And the question that these believers were asking as they were suffering all of these things that I've mentioned is, if we are the sons of God, then why are we enduring so much? And the answer is just as quickly and just as concise, they were enduring so much because they were the sons of God. And I say to you this morning, you may say, well, I'm a new Christian, and I didn't realize all of the suffering and all of the things that God would allow to come into my life. I somehow thought that my life would be easier. Why am I suffering so much? And I answer you that you are suffering so much because you are a child of God. During the week I was on vacation, I had an opportunity to read a number of books, and one of those books which I reread with great profit, and every time I read C.S. Lewis in some area, and one of my former professors is here this morning. He's now down here for the winter months, the winter in our great state of Texas, and our beautiful city rated 246 in our country. Spend the winter here, Dr. Bruce Stark and his wife, my favorite professor at seminary. I remember he had us read some of C.S. Lewis's stuff, and at the time, C.S. Lewis didn't do a lot for me. But I'll tell you, in recent years, I have found C.S. Lewis had an insight that few men of his generation, just a generation ago, had. And one of those books that I reread was The Problem of Pain. And I remind you of one of his great statements, and there are many in that book, but listen to this, it's rather lengthy, but it may be where you are. He says, and I quote, "My own experience is something like this. I am progressing along the path of life in my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition, absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity today, a holiday or a new book, when suddenly," listen to this, "when suddenly a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspapers that threatens us all with destruction, such as we've had in recent weeks, sends this whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first, I am overwhelmed, and all of my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. And perhaps, by God's grace, I succeed and for a day or two become a creature consciously dependent on God and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment that threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. I am even anxious, God forgive me, to banish from my mind the only thing that supported me under the threat, because it is now associated with the misery of those few days. Thus, and listen to this, the terrible necessity of tribulation is only too clear. God has had me but for 48 hours, and then only by dint of taking everything else away from me, let him but sheath that sword for a moment, and I behave like a puppy when the hated bath is over. I shake myself as dry as I can and race off to reacquire my comfortable dirtiness, if not in the nearest manure heap, at least in the nearest flower bed. And then this statement. And that is why tribulations cannot cease until God either sees us remade or sees that our remaking is now hopeless. What is Lewis saying? He is saying that God is intent on moving us on to maturity, and He will allow the necessary pain and tribulation to come into our lives to get our attention and move us onward in the direction that He wants to go, which is ultimately like Christ, Christ-likeness, and just like a good earthly father, He will finish the work He started. The psalmist knew the truth of this in Psalm 119, when he said in verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Before I was afflicted. In fact, you want to do an interesting study, do a study on Psalm 119 and just look at the number of times the word affliction or trouble is in that, associated with the word, that God uses affliction to bring us back to keeping His word. Psalm 119, verse 71. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted in order that I might keep your precepts." It's good for me that I was afflicted in that way. The songwriter, I think, put it so well when he wrote, "O love that will not let me go, will not let me go my own way. I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thy depth the riches will even fuller be." That's the idea. My parents disciplined me because they loved me. They cared enough for me to be willing to chart out the course and stay with it. And we disciplined our girls. We gave them spankings when they needed to be disciplined because we loved them. We cared about the direction of their lives and what kind of young ladies they would be. Connie and I were talking on the way over here this morning. I remember one particular time I was pastoring my first church in Michigan. We were there for 3 years while I was finishing college before I went to seminary. And I remember those two little girls, about 2 and 4, sitting down there in front, about where Connie's sitting right now, in a small church with about 100, 125 people in it. And those girls began to fidget and fidget till finally Connie picked them up, yanked them up, walked back that center aisle. There was only one aisle, center aisle, and two aisles on each side. And I remember she took them down into the basement of that church, and the whole congregation was horrified. In fact, I had to stop preaching for just a minute until it was all over. But I know that they thought, man, this woman is a tiger, you know. Congregation gained and knew a respect for her. No one ever tangled with my wife after that. But she brought her girls back up, and you know what? Amazingly, we never had another problem with our girls sitting down in the front. I think when they got to be teenagers, they sat up in the back. Never had a problem with them sitting down the front and acting up. It only took one time. Let me just step aside for a minute and say something to you young parents, because some of you are really struggling with disciplining your children. And you're fearful of emotionally damaging your children if you apply any kind of physical pain to your child. You have to do it right. You don't do it on the face. But God has given the perfect place to discipline your child. And I tell you, I get angry when I hear of what's being perpetrated and pushed out on the news media and the way to raise children. We've raised a bunch of barbarians. Chuck Colson's written a book called Against the Night, which I read while I was gone. He talks about all of the barbarians and that are the pagans that have now taken over our society. And we have been so permissive. We have lacked the fortitude to discipline our children. And the consequence is that we have raised a bunch of children who really don't know whether they're loved or not, and they're living like barbarians. You cannot love a child without disciplining that child. You can't do it. The two go together like love and marriage, horse and carriage, turkey and dressing, enchiladas and refried beans. They go together. You just simply cannot have one without the other. When will we learn that? We're not learning that in our society. We have tried and we have proved. Statistics everywhere show it. We have proved that discipline is necessary and a necessary part of love. A classroom of young children were asked to name one of the most important things that has happened in the last 10 years. And a little boy with a tousled mop of red hair answered eagerly, me. And he was right on. We're created in the image of God, and now God is recreating us in His image to be like Him for eternity. That's the idea behind these verses. And God loves us, but He disciplines us. He loves us enough that He disciplines us. And I ask you, do you love your children enough to where you're going to be firm with them and discipline them and say no and mean no and not let them finagle you into changing your own mind? Now we watch as our grandchildren are disciplined by their parents. We spent a week with our daughters, and as you know, we have two grandchildren. And Derek needed discipline at times. Daddy took him out and disciplined him. It was painful for the grandparents to watch this procedure. But I'll tell you who it was the most painful for was Daddy. He didn't like the idea, but he's concerned enough about his son to do it because he loves him. And I simply tell you, parents, that discipline must always be severe enough that your child will never want to do that thing again. Did you hear that? Needs to be severe enough that your child will never want to do that thing again. That's the way God disciplines us. He makes it hurt. You could stand up here and testify to that this morning, that God has allowed hurt in your life. You don't want that kind of hurt again because God loved you enough that He knew that's what it would take. A simple slap on the wrist will not do. And I simply say to you, because there are times that I see children that I would love to take in discipline, but they're not my children. Look at verse 8. We don't bother to discipline illegitimate children, those children that are not ours. No, we don't do that. What's he saying? He's saying God takes the time with you and He disciplines you because you are His sons, because you are His child, and He's willing to work with you and see you through and never give up on parenting you. As I mentioned, there are times I'd like to take other children and discipline them, and we've not been the perfect parents by any means. And you've heard me share that many times before, our failures. But I've had that happen to me on many times. Seems like it's always when we're in grocery stores, you know, and some little child is just causing a fit. He's causing havoc. I mean, everybody's disrupted in that grocery store because of one little child. I thought of Colson's book, all these chapters on barbarians in the parlor and classroom and barbarians in power and barbarians in the pews. He should have had another entitled Barbarians in the Grocery Stores because they're there too. And then I look at a third thing that the writer of Hebrews brings out here in verses 10 and 11. He says in verse 9 that they corrected us. Our human fathers corrected us. He's just simply drawing an analogy here. And we respected them. They weren't perfect. Shall we not much rather, more readily be in subjection to our spiritual father and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. In other words, the implication is here, they may have made some mistakes. They probably did. I look back and I see a lot of mistakes that I made as an earthly father. If I had it to do over again, I hopefully would not make those same mistakes. But notice that there's an end result. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's a painful experience for everyone involved. It's painful for God to have to discipline us. It's painful when we have to discipline our children. And only parents can understand how the pain is probably greater for the parent, the one who's doing the disciplining, than for the child. But notice the end result is afterwards it yields. The idea here is this marvelous abundance of peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained or exercised by it. I am the product of my parents' discipline. They did not give me a lot of rope, as I remember, and they knew when to say no, and they stood firm in saying no. And sure, they made a lot of mistakes. But we submitted to them. And all of us can say that. And though they made some mistakes, we can all look back and see the mistakes that we've made, but by the same token, we respect our earthly fathers. And they didn't have the insight. They didn't have the knowledge, the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. But God does, and He knows exactly what we need and when we need it. So don't despise it or be discouraged by it. Now let's take this one step further as we close this morning, and that is that God makes no mistakes, as I just mentioned. And God is going to see us all the way through to the state of ultimate glorification. That's what He's already promised. And discipline is not a pleasant thing, as we have seen. Just ask any athlete who is striving for excellence. Discipline is not a pleasant thing. But it's the winning that He's after. Listen to the football teams as they're gearing up for their new year. Discipline, working out, it's not fun. But it's the end result they're after. The end goal for the Christian is Christ likeness for eternity. And notice in the end of verse 11 that the word for trained here is the word from which we get our English word gymnasium. And the root meant to be stripped naked. And the idea is that God puts us into His gymnasium and He strips us naked. And He looks at every muscle in our spiritual body and He determines which muscles need to be worked on and improved so that ultimately He can make a winner out of us. And that's what He does in each one of our lives. So He looks at your spiritual muscles and He says, that one needs some work on, so I'm going to allow this to come into his life or her life in order that that muscle can be developed. But the end result is good. Someone months ago sent me an article in comparing the traits of the winner versus the traits of a loser. I picked out six of these that I think are good. A winner is coachable. A loser thinks he has nothing to learn. A winner is not easily discouraged, but a loser almost always stays discouraged. A winner makes a total effort. A loser never really gives his best. A winner looks critically at himself. A loser is not capable of self-evaluation. A winner sees pain as a necessary part of the game, but a loser uses pain as a means of escape. A winner has long-range goals and always is moving towards them. Think of the Dallas Cowboys in their heyday under Tom Landry. But a loser is short-sighted and generally has no long-term objective. But you see, God is a winning coach, to put it in modern vernacular. And he's going to see that he makes winners of us. So he has a long-term objective, and he's going to build each one of those spiritual muscles. And he is moving us on towards eternal greatness. So he's taking the time in your life to develop you. And he never gives up on parenting you. He never gives up on loving you. One day the great Michelangelo, the painter, stood outside a window. And inside he saw a canvas with a few brushes and paints next to it. And all that was missing was the hand of the artist. "Oh," cried Michelangelo, "if only I could get inside, what a picture I could paint." I thought, that's what God is doing in our lives, is he not? He's come inside, and oh, what a picture he's painting. You're going to rejoice in that picture for all eternity. As you rejoice in what God has done in your life, and he's accomplished it through the difficulties, trials, troubles, many troubles, as Peter puts it, and James puts it, manifold troubles that he brings into your life, but he's developing a winner. I want us to bow in prayer. It may be that Christ is still outside of your life and experience. You've come in here this morning. You're not here by accident. I don't believe anything ever really happens by accident. That God will use it for his own eternal glory and for your glory. And you're here this morning and you have a real need for Christ. You're searching for some answers. You feel an alienation in your relationship with God. There's no intimacy or closeness there. You sense that there's something that's separating you from him, and that something is sin, because we were all born in it. And Christ came to remove it. And the Bible clearly teaches us that he became our atonement for sin. He covers our sin. But we must trust him and allow him to come into our life and take over. And when he does, oh, what a picture he will paint. And that's what he's doing in the lives of so many of his people here this morning. But you can become a son of God, a child of God, by simple faith and trust in him. And I would ask you and encourage you, if that's where you are this morning, that you would indicate that on a response slip and put it in the offering plates as the offering is taken in a moment. And then come forward at the end of the service so that I can meet you and we can talk with you, and we have those who are trained and ready to help you. But you must take that step of faith. Dear child of God, this morning I speak to you and I remind you that if God is allowing things to happen into your life that are difficult, don't despise it. Don't treat it lightly. Don't brush it off. God may allow something even worse to come into your life if he doesn't get your attention this time around. And don't be discouraged by it. Don't be disheartened by it. He has a purpose in it. And once that purpose is finally, ultimately culminated, we will see the righteousness, the godlikeness that has resulted from that trial, from those trials and difficulties. Father, we're so thankful this morning for the way you teach us and the way you open the Word to us. And I pray that you'll bless the Word as it continues to bear fruit in our hearts. For those who are deeply suffering this morning, may you have given them some hope and some answers, as we've been seeking to do during the course of these messages together. Thank you for the privilege of giving to you now as an act of worship. We do pray for that needed building in between these two main buildings. That God, you'll provide what is needed in the next several months so that we can get on with providing that room. So we can better teach our children, so we can have more opportunities for our adults and teachers. We commit that project to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we stand together and turn to number 229, unless you know our God reigns. Our God reigns.
How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, good news. Announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness, our God reigns, our God reigns, our God reigns.
To the King, eternal, mortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.